Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see you here. Welcome. We have the happy privilege this morning of beginning our service with some baptisms. So I am thrilled that you're here to observe this ordinance with us. You know, there's a lot of things that go on in the life of a church, all kinds of ministries and all kinds of activities. We have worship services. We have Sunday schools. We have Bible studies. We have prayer meetings. We have men's breakfasts and ladies' teas and babies' showers and hospitality groups and on and on and on. It's all a part of church life. But, you know, fundamentally, what it comes down to is discipleship, right? Making disciples. That's what we're here. That's what it's all about. We are here to be disciples and to make disciples. Every Christian, essentially, is a disciple. In fact, before Christians were called Christians, we were called disciples, right? You ever think much about that word and what it means? The term disciple really means learner. It means a student, a pupil. I can't help, I always think of Padawan for some reason. So how are you doing, my young Padawan? How is this discipleship thing working? Are you learning? Are you following? Are you serving and obeying Jesus Christ? That's really what it is all about. And you know, when we're young and we're in school, it's kind of natural to think of ourselves that way. As we get older, the whole idea of being a student is not quite as appealing, is it? I mean, I am elated every morning as my kids go off to school that I don't have to. But I am still a student. So are you. How's that going? Are we learning? Are we following? I picture Jesus and his disciples and just the whole way in which that process worked. Jesus, a typical Jew, not a typical, but in a typical Jewish rabbi way, had a band of followers that followed him around. They were listening to his every word, learning everything they could from him, observing his life, following him, serving him, obeying him. That's the Christian life. That is your life, and that is what we are all about here as a church, is all doing that together. And that's why, really, in a practical sense, everything that we do around here sort of revolves around the Word, because being a disciple is being a learner, a student of His teaching. So practically, that means our life is devoted to studying and learning and obeying the Word of God, letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly so that we live lives that are obedient to Him and pleasing to Him. Well, part of that, part of discipleship is baptism. Go make disciples, baptizing them, right? Teaching them. And baptism becomes then a very important part of the process of discipleship. We who are followers of Jesus are to be baptized. We as a church are to baptize those that profess faith in Him and seek to be His disciples. So baptism becomes a part of what we do together. As we observe the Lord's table, we're really focusing on what Jesus has done, His death for us, His body, His blood. When we observe baptism, it's really a picture of what has happened to us. We've died with Him. We've been buried with Him. Now we're raised to walk in newness of life with Him. And what is that life? It's the life of following after Jesus Christ. So, baptism is how we proclaim publicly that I'm a disciple. It's how we identify with Christ and His body, the church. So this morning we have two new young Padawans who are coming to be baptized. And I know you will want to encourage them, pray for them, support them in every way that you can. First is Caleb King. Caleb? How are we doing this morning, Caleb?
Good.
How's the water feel?
Warm.
Nice. That was my idea. Would you rather have it cold?
No.
No. Caleb, you have been raised in a Christian home, and you've been in this church all your life, haven't you, pretty much? Caleb is almost 10 now, and he probably knows the Bible better than most of you. If we had a Bible memory competition, he would probably win, out of all the people in this group anyway. You kind of became a Christian, you feel like, when you were 5. You prayed. Tell us about that. What happened there?
I was reading a Sparky book, and they were asking the questions, and my mom said, have you done this? I said, no. And she said, do you want to do it? And so then I prayed, and I asked God to forgive my sins.
Amen. Yeah, and we talked about this yesterday, how he could have the confidence that God would do that because of what Christ has done on the cross for us, right? What did Jesus do for us?
He died for us.
So he paid the penalty for our sins so that we don't have to pay it. And by entrusting in him, then God forgives us and takes our sin away. So you're here to be baptized. Why? What is this saying?
It's saying that that I'm a Christian.
You're ready to follow Christ from now on the rest of your life?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Good. Are you going to commit yourself then to studying his word and continuing to grow in your knowledge of his teaching?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
All right. Well, we want to encourage him, don't we, and pray for him and help him in that. Caleb, on the basis of your profession of faith then, it's my privilege to baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Next, we have Abigail Roberson. She's been coming to our church now since, last fall? JBU student, and she wants to come and share her testimony with you as well. The water's fine. All right, Ab, tell us your story, how you became a Christian and why you're here to be baptized today. Go on to that so we can all hear you.
Okay. So I grew up believing in God, and I knew, but I never had a personal relationship with him, nor did I experience a change in my life. I just lived for myself, and I wasn't seeking after God at all. And even though I didn't really have a personal relationship with him, I still prayed, and my prayer was for God to open up my eyes and my heart. And this past year, he did that. He started to convict me of my sins and to open my eyes that my lifestyle that I was living wasn't right. And at first that terrified me, and I ran. And then I started trying after that. I tried to clean up my act and to do better and to stop doing bad things, and that didn't work either. I always fell short, and I was left feeling guilty. I was just going through a time in my life where I was confused, and I was also looking for a new school, so I kind of thought if I came to a Christian university that I would find God there. So I chose JBU for many reasons, but one of them was to find God. And I came there, and I'm going to chapel, and I'm around Christians, and I have professors praying in class, but I still felt just as distant from God as I did before. So it wasn't until I got into my New Testament class, I was confused. I felt like I had made one too many mistakes and that God was done fooling with me. But once I got into my New Testament class, I started actually reading his word and learning more about the character of Jesus and his laws, and I just fell in love with it all. And I really just started pursuing a relationship with Christ, and I started reading his word and praying and forming a personal relationship with him, and that's when I experienced a change, and I got plugged into this church, and just everything kind of fell into place. God let me know that I was forgiven and that he loved me in an awesome way, and it wasn't because of anything that I did, but it was just by being filled with his truth, and I'm so happy, and I'm constantly reminded how great he is, and just how much he loves me, no matter how many times I fail and will continue to fail. So this is to show that I'm done with my old life and I'm ready for all the newness that God has for me. So.
Amen. That's cool. I get the impression you love the Lord, is that right? Yeah. On the basis, then, of your profession of faith, Abby, it's my privilege to baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's exciting, isn't it? Let's pray for them. Father, we just thank you for your work in these two lives, Caleb and Abby both. Just how, in your grace, you have drawn them to yourself. You have opened their hearts, opened their eyes to the truth of the gospel, given them a desire to be right with you through faith in Christ. So we just rejoice in what you have done, and even just all the varying circumstances that you've used to bring them to this point. We know that he who began a good work in us will perfect it. So we commit them to you and pray that you would help us as a body to just wrap our arms around them and give them the love and encouragement and instruction that they will need. But we just thank you for them. Pray that each of us would continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray this in his precious name. Amen.
Well, good morning. We're going to sing today. So if you'll stand and turn to number 277. We want to start with the Church's One Foundation, 277.
Brother.
And number 345, Blessed Assurance 345.
Our scripture reading this morning is found in Psalms 20. We're going to be reading Psalms 20 and 21 together. Psalms 20 and 21. Both of these psalms are royal psalms. And in Psalm 20, we see that the congregation in the sanctuary is interceding for the king to have mercy in the battle and also to protect him from his enemies. Then when we read in Psalm 22, we see that it is a thanksgiving psalm for answering the request and to praise him for deliverance. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. May he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. May he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offerings acceptable. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. We will sing for joy over your victory, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven. With the saving strength of his right hand, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. Save, O King, may the King answer us in the day we call. O Lord, in your strength the King will be glad, and in your salvation how greatly he will rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with the blessings of good things. You set a crown of fine gold on his head. He asked life of you, and you gave it to him, length of days, forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you place upon him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him joyful with gladness in your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Their offspring you will destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. Though they intended evil against you and devised a plot, they will not succeed. For you will make them turn their back. You will aim with your bowstrings at their faces. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're even in these Psalms, Lord, we're just very thankful that you're our King, that you are our God, and that you do protect your people. Father, we just have much to be thankful for this morning. And as even in the baptism, we're just reminded of the good things you're doing in this body. Thank you that you're still saving souls and you're drawing people close to you. And I just pray, Lord, that that would continue to do so among us as we're taught your word and the truth. Draw our hearts ever closer to you, Father, in the days that we live here. Just pray, Lord, if there's even some here this morning that are still dead in the trespasses and sins, that you would speak to their heart this morning. Like these others, Lord, that you would just give them a new heart, make a new creature out of them. Especially pray for Pastor Brad as he comes and shares this in this passage this morning, that you would give us ears to hear and a heart to receive. But I thank you for each one here this morning, Lord, and just ask your blessings on each one. In your name, amen.
We'll stand again. We'll go from the love of God to how deep the Father's love. Find that in your bulletins as an insert. Let's sing together. Dismiss the kids to children's church.
Well, would you please open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we are looking at one of the most comforting passages in all of the Bible. That is its intended purpose, to comfort. The early Christians living in the time of the apostles expected Jesus to come back. They expected him to return right away in their lifetime. And Jesus had taught that he would come quickly. The apostles had taught to be ready, to be waiting, to be watchful. There was a sense of expectancy, and yet he had not come. A couple or three decades have gone by now, and many of their believing loved ones had died, and so they were concerned about that. What will happen to them? Are they going to miss out on seeing Christ? Are they going to miss out on the kingdom? Are they going to miss out on the triumph and the victory and the joy and the blessing that comes when Christ comes? It doesn't seem fair that they would miss out on that because they didn't live long enough. So they were grieved, and it wasn't a selfish grief. What can you say to comfort me in my loss? It was an unselfish grief. What will happen to them? Well, that is what Paul answers in this passage. Follow along as I read it, verses 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is the hope that comforts. Comfort one another with these words. Four words, as a matter of fact. Revelation, resurrection, return, and rapture. We do not want you to be uninformed, Paul says. So, this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Our comfort comes first from the revelation of God. This is comfort that we would not have because these are truths that we would not have apart from divine revelation. So our grief is assuaged, first of all, by the revelation of God. Secondly, by the resurrection of the dead. Verse 14, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Fallen asleep is a euphemism for death, those who had died. Verse 15, we who are alive and remain will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first. So our comfort comes from the reality of the resurrection of the dead, which we have as a certainty because Jesus died and rose from the dead. And he is the first fruits of many more to come. Third, the return of Christ. He is coming, verse 15. He himself will descend from heaven, verse 16. That is the one future event that all believers agree on. Maybe the only one, but that is the one we all agree on. Whatever your eschatological persuasion, I think we all find comfort in the reality that things in this world will not go on like this forever, right? History is going somewhere, and we know where. It is racing toward the return of Jesus Christ to this earth when he will be revealed and vindicated as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's one other source of comfort here. Not only the revelation of Scripture, the resurrection of the dead, the return of Christ, but also the rapture of the church. In fact, all of this really provides the foundation for that. That is the big event that this passage is describing. That's the big event that is next on the church calendar. Maybe not our calendar. There is a new one out there for March. It's not on there, but it could be on there. That is our blessed hope. That is what we are waiting anxiously for. His appearing, right? His presence with us, which, incidentally, will lead to the reunion of the saints, which is what their concern was in the first place. Will we all be together? Yes, the answer is yes. We will meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always, all of us, be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. So we've come to that. We've come to today needing to talk a little bit about the rapture. I promised you that we would, and then I was gone or out of the pulpit for a couple of weeks. Thanks for your patience. Thanks for not being raptured without me. I was kind of hoping it would come, but second best is talking about it, so we want to do that this morning. It is an important doctrine. It's also a controversial doctrine, as you know, and so I think we need to talk about it just kind of a little bit this morning, talk through, at least give you my view on it. Some Christians would say there's nothing to talk about. The word rapture is not in the Bible, period, end of discussion. It's not a biblical doctrine. Well, I would remind them that the word Trinity is not in the Bible either, but we would be silly, we would be heretics, in fact, to deny what the Bible teaches about the triunity of God just because the term is not found in the Bible. There are also those who would say, and I've run into this a few times, the doctrine of the rapture is to be dismissed out of hand without any consideration because it is a new and novel doctrine. The argument goes, no one in the church ever believed this. Nobody ever wrote about this. This never appears in any of the literature in the history of the church until John Nelson Darby of the Plymouth Brethren in the 1830s. And even then, their views really came from Edward Irving, the Irvingites, and a vision. Margaret MacDonald had a vision, apparently, and received this revelation through that vision. That's where all this came from. Well, that, too, is, I think, a very naive thing to say. Perhaps reveals that the extent of your study was to Google it. And that's the first thing you found, and so you went with it. It is true that J.N. Darby was the first to really write extensively about the rapture, or at least the pre-tribulation view of the rapture, but certainly not the first to believe it or mention it. That would be like saying that the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy in 1978 was the first time the church ever believed in inerrancy. That would be silly. What we need to realize is all doctrine throughout the history of the church has been refined by necessity. Do you understand that? Heretics and pseudo-Christian movements force us to clarify, to articulate, to define and refine what it is we believe. That's why we have creeds and confessions and doctrinal statements. All of those things come out of something, a context where they had to be done to define and preserve biblical orthodoxy. We don't believe that. What do we believe? We believe this. In the early church, for example, the early centuries of church history, as we would expect, it was the doctrine of Christ, right? Christology that took first priority, the full humanity, the full deity of Jesus. Why? Because that was the first thing to be attacked. And then it was the doctrine of the Trinity. And then after that, the doctrine of the Bible and the recognition of the canon. What is the Bible and what isn't? And then on into the Reformation time, it was the doctrine of salvation, soteriology, and a little bit the ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, because the Roman Catholic Church had become so top-heavy. And yes, it's fair and it's fine to say it's only been in the last few centuries that eschatology, prophecy, last things has sort of come to the forefront, but that's what you would expect. World wars have a way of arousing our curiosity about the end of the world, right? Frankly, I think you don't find throughout church history a whole lot written about the rapture because it's just sort of taken for granted. It's mentioned by several of the early church fathers almost in passing. Of course there's a rapture. Of course we're all waiting for the imminent appearing of Jesus and our gathering, our being gathered together to him. That just wasn't something people had to defend. So I hope you won't let that new and novel doctrine label be the deciding factor. We really need to let the scripture be the deciding factor. Actually, the word rapture is in the Bible, the Latin Bible. Our word rapture is from rapere, which is the Latin translation of caught up in verse 17. So the doctrine is not new. It's as old as 1 Thessalonians 4. It is a new doctrine in this sense. It's a New Testament doctrine. Exclusively so. It wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 calls it a mystery. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Exact parallel to what he's talking about here. The dead in Christ and we who remain alive shall be changed. The dead resurrected, the living transformed. That is a revelation, by the way, that Paul received. You see that in verse 15. For this we say to you, how? By the word of the Lord. How do I know this? The Lord himself revealed this. So I believe this was a new revelation that Paul had received directly from the Lord. It's New Testament new. It's not 1830s new. All right? But here it is. I mean, it's there, verse 17. There's no way around it. It says, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The comfort that this passage offers is nothing less than the hope of a rapture. That is the event Paul is describing here. All these details are details surrounding the rapture of the church. The Lord Jesus himself will descend from heaven. It doesn't say he comes all the way to earth. He descends from heaven. There will be a shout, a voice, a trumpet to announce his presence. When he descends, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, that is the souls of all Christians who have died, will come with him. And the dead in Christ, their bodies will be raised. And in that instant, their eternal souls will be united to their resurrected, glorified bodies. Meanwhile, everyone who's alive at the time, believers who remain alive at the time, will be caught up. They won't die, but their bodies will be instantly transformed as well. That's Paul's meaning in 1 Corinthians 15. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. We don't all die, but we all receive glorified bodies. Philippians 3:10 refers to that. We wait for a Savior from heaven who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with his glorified body. That's not talking about dying. That is talking about the living having their mortal bodies transformed into immortal ones. Just like the glorified body of Jesus. And so the raised in their resurrected bodies and we who are alive in our transformed bodies will together be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? You say, yeah, it sounds really good. So what's the issue? What's the controversy? Seems pretty clear we will be caught up. So what's the conflict? Well, the issue really is not if, but when, right? When. It's not the truth of the rapture, but the timing of it. Most every careful and honest exegete of Scripture will admit to a rapture event being described here. The question is, when will it be? And not when in the sense of what year or how, can we set a date, but when in relation to other end time events. When, particularly in relation to the tribulation and the kingdom and the bodily coming of Christ to the earth. Well, most Christians, as you, many of you may know, take one of three views, all right? Most Christians take one of three views. What are the views? Pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. That is to say, will this rapture, will this catching up of the church occur before the tribulation, or will it occur during, sometime in the middle of it, or will it occur after? That's really where the discussion and all the controversy lies. And, of course, your answer depends largely on your view of the tribulation. Right? Will there be a tribulation, or are we in the tribulation now? And is the church sort of always in tribulation? Is the church age an age of tribulation? Or is that a specific future time of tribulation, great tribulation, that is unique, that comes at the end of the age? And if so, does the church go through that, or will the church be spared that and taken out of the world before all of that comes, or in the middle of it before it gets really, really bad? Well, those are the questions that we're dealing with. So it's a pretty complicated, complex question. Let me tell you what I think the Bible teaches, okay? I won't tell you what to believe, but I can at least tell you what I believe. How's that? And I'll just give you my short answer. We could spend hours dissecting every relevant passage and laying out the pros and cons of each of those views and all of that. Lots of books do that if you want to go there. Let me just give you the tip of the iceberg. By the way, this is a secondary doctrine, if there is such a thing. It's not something you have to believe in order to be saved. You certainly don't have to believe in it or agree with my view of it to be a part of our church here. But I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. If you don't, I'm sorry. No, if you don't, that's okay. Jesus still loves you, and I will try to love you too. We can still have table fellowship, assuming you pick up the tab. No, honestly, it's not a slam dunk. You know, it just isn't. We all recognize that. Other than this passage, there is no explicit reference to the rapture. There is no single text of Scripture that maps all of this out so that our, you know, chronology is just laid out very simply. So exegetically, it's difficult to prove which view is right. And good Christians, sound Bible scholars come down in different places. So we don't want to be dogmatic. We don't want to be divisive. What we can do is make some observations that I think point in the direction of a pre-trib rapture. Okay, that's what we'll do. So the case for a pre-trib rapture of the church, first of all, number one, to me would be the context and the intention of this passage. All right? The purpose of this passage is what? It's to give comfort. To offer consolation to those who what? To those who are grieving. Now think about that. If Paul were teaching a post-tribulation rapture, as many people claim that he is here, you would expect the Thessalonians to rejoice that their loved ones were going to miss that. Right? They wouldn't be grieving that they're going to miss out. They'd be rejoicing that they're going to miss out. Why would they be grieving the fact that their believing loved ones were home with the Lord and would be spared the horrors of the tribulation? Paul would rather be saying, hey, be glad they died. Be glad they're gone. Be glad they won't have to go through what many of you may have to go through. But he doesn't say that. They aren't dreading the future, these believers. They're anticipating the future, and they're not wanting any of their friends, their loved ones, to miss out on any of it. Secondly, a pre-trib rapture would preserve better, I think, the sense of imminence that is so prevalent here as well as in the rest of the New Testament. The imminence that Christ could appear at any time without warning, without any series of events happening before that. What are these believers, what are these New Testament believers doing? Remember back chapter 1, verse 10, look at that. What is characteristic of all true believers? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. They report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to do what? To wait. To wait for what? For his son from heaven. Who will do what? Who will rescue us from the wrath to come. What are these believers doing? They've turned, right? They've repented. They've turned from their idolatry. They're serving now the true and living God. And what are they doing? They're waiting. They're waiting for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, who will rescue them from the wrath to come. Look what he says in chapter 2, verse 19. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? His coming is just there. It's on their mind. That's the anticipation. Chapter 5, verse 23, similar thought. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming. That's the anticipation, and that event is imminent, it seems to be. Right? Nothing else needs to happen first. There isn't anything else that will precede it or warn you that it's coming. He's coming. We're waiting. That's the sense of all of that. But if the rapture doesn't come until after the tribulation, well, the sense of surprise is gone, right? I mean, if it comes at the end or if it comes at some point during the turbulence of the tribulation, I mean, why make it sound like he could appear at any time? We're waiting. So to me, the doctrine of imminence, the element of surprise, points to a pre-trib rapture. Thirdly, the main contribution of this passage is that it brings together two things, two extraordinary concepts, two extraordinary events that I don't think any other passage does this. And that is, it brings together the resurrection of dead saints and the translation of living saints all at the same time, same event. There is no other resurrection passage that does this, where we see the dead raised and the living translated, transformed. That is unique, I think, to this passage. I think it's what Paul is mentioning in 1 Corinthians 15:51. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Same thing. But it's really here that this is developed for us. This is an event in which dead people will be raised and living people will be changed. And if you look at all the other resurrection passages, which seems to me occur after Jesus coming, after he's here on earth, there's nothing like this. Nothing about living saints being translated. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, Jesus comes and the tribulation saints, the martyred dead from the tribulation, are raised to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. But there is no mention there of the survivors of the tribulation. Certainly no mention of them being translated. In fact, they simply enter the kingdom in their mortal physical bodies. And by the way, they have to, because they are the ones who can still procreate and therefore populate the millennial kingdom. So if you have a post-trib rapture and all the believers are transformed and given glorified bodies that can neither marry and therefore procreate, right? That's the point of that. Who populates the millennial kingdom? The second resurrection that's mentioned in Revelation 20, verse 12, occurs at the great white throne judgment. All the dead, great and small, are raised, judged. If their name is not found written in the book of life, they're thrown into the lake of fire. But again, people are raised, and there's no mention of any of the living being translated. So 1 Thessalonians 4 is the only place we see that. Which leads me to believe this is a separate thing. This is a separate resurrection, a separate event than those others. This is not the resurrection that takes place at the end of the tribulation. This is not the resurrection that takes place at the end of the millennial kingdom. This is a unique event. Then fourthly, and here's really the key to me, the key argument from this passage, and that is simply the verb here. Harpage somatha is the Greek word behind the Latin word for rapture. Verse 17, will be caught up. Okay, that is a future passive indicative of harpazo, which means to seize, to catch away, to snatch up. Okay, it's a very interesting word. The idea is of a sudden, surprising, a forceful, almost violent snatching away. And it's passive. This isn't something we do. Oh, look, there's Jesus. Let's go up to meet him. No, we don't do this. This happens to us. We will be caught up. We will be seized and snatched away. And really, even those who aren't pre-trib recognize in this verb its meaning, the suddenness, the swiftness, the divine power that is operative in this dramatic seizure. We are taken out of this world by force, is the idea. In fact, just to give you an idea of that, the verb is used in Matthew 13 in the parable of the soils, where the evil one comes and snatches away. Remember that? The bird plucks away the seed sown on the road. The evil one snatches away the seed out of your heart. Acts 8:39, when Philip was caught away by the Spirit and taken. In Acts 23:10, it's used when the Roman commander, fearing that Paul was about to be torn to pieces by the Jewish council in Jerusalem, took him away from them by force. In 2 Corinthians 12, it's used of Paul, a man in Christ who was caught up to the third heaven. Revelation 12:5 of the Christ child being caught up, snatched away from the power of the dragon. All of those uses then convey the abrupt, sudden, surprising, shocking, right? Almost violent meaning of the verb. Certainly a forceful meaning. The clear intention is to remove, to snatch away believers from the earth, to get them out. Now, why? What would precipitate that? What might be the reason for such a swift, sudden, surprising, forceful departure? Well, the tribulation. The tribulation is coming. Get my people out of there so I can pour out my wrath upon the earth. Again, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. We're waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who what? Who rescues us from the wrath to come. That's what the tribulation is. It is the outpouring of divine wrath upon the earth. Jesus rescues us from that. That wrath is not for us. Look at chapter 5, verse 9. God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the wrath is not for us. We're taken away so that we are saved from it. I think this is alluded to by Jesus in his letter to the church in Philadelphia. Remember those seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3? Revelation 3:10 says, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who are upon the earth." I think that is a promise of Jesus to his faithful followers to keep them from that hour, to keep them from having to go through that. Ek is the word there, out of, not to preserve them through it. He can do that too, but to keep them out of it. I hear so many people say, well, you know, tribulation is good for the church. Tribulation's good for Christians to have to go through. God uses it to purge and purify the church. Well, that's fine, and that may be true. But that is not what Jesus says is the purpose of that hour which is to come. Jesus says the purpose of it is not to purify the church, but to test the world. To test the world. What does that mean? To put them through the ringer, so to speak, so they repent, or their condemnation is just. By the way, just so you know, I mean, it's more characteristic. Do you realize if you're looking for a pattern, it's more characteristic for God to deliver his people from hours of testing, from tribulation, than it is to subject them to it. Noah was taken up out of it, right, in the ark. Not left to drown in the flood. Lot was taken out of Sodom and Gomorrah, not left to endure the fire and brimstone for his purification. Rahab was rescued out of Jericho before it was destroyed, taken out because of her faith, not left there to test the sincerity of her faith. So let's be careful when we say God's people have always gone through tribulation. Not always. That statement also, I think, implies that the tribulation or the great tribulation is just another season of trial and testing like so many others throughout history. I don't think so. I think it will be a period of absolute, unprecedented, worldwide terror, catastrophe, death, destruction, like nothing this world has ever seen. In fact, Jesus gave it the label, the Great Tribulation, saying, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. This is bad. You cannot reduce it. You cannot trivialize that tribulation to the general tribulation that all believers all go through all the time. That's not the same thing. It is a unique, unparalleled, hour. It will be the worst hour ever in human history. You do not want to be here. By the way, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble, not the church's trouble. I think the tribulation is for Israel, not for the church. So the word choice here is very, very important. Harpazo carries the forcefulness, the urgency, the suddenness, the abruptness that we would expect for a rescue mission. And that's exactly, I think, what it will be. Now, there's another verb here that gets a lot of attention and deserves our consideration. You see the little phrase, to meet the Lord in the air. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds in order to meet the Lord in the air. And many people have accurately pointed out that that word, meet, was used in the context of people going out to meet a king or a dignitary, someone important who was coming to their town. And so the picture here, some would say, is that what's going on is believers are going out to meet the Lord, just like you would go out and meet and welcome an official dignitary, and then we're going to come back with him, just like they would walk back into town with their king. And so it's kind of an act of hospitality. We're the welcome committee. Our triumphant king is returning, and we run out to meet him and be with him and escort him and all come back together to the earth. Well, again, the problem with that, with pressing the word meet to fit that analogy, is again the verb harpazo. It's simply too strong a verb if that's what happens, right? I mean, we're suddenly and abruptly ripped up out of here. What's the crisis if we're all just coming right back down? To me, that doesn't make sense. It's just an elevator ride. We go up, we come back. Even Gleason Archer, who's not a pre-tribulationist, says the most that can be said of such a rapture is that it is a rather secondary sideshow of minimal importance. Yeah, I mean, it would seem rather anticlimactic if that's what's going on, to be snatched away as if there's some kind of imminent danger, some kind of emergency, and then only to come right back down into the middle of it. So to me, those two verbs can't work in this context if you press meet to fit that analogy. It can be used that way. It is used that way, but it doesn't mean it always has to be. It doesn't always have to carry that analogy when it is being used. It's a great concept. It's a great picture. I just don't think it fits here with the nature of the violent catching away that's pictured and demanded by the verb harpazo. We don't go up and down. We go up and up. Then let me give you one more thought, just to sort of step outside the fence here of this passage. Turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. I think if there's any other passage in the New Testament that refers to the rapture, this would be it. Which is to say, by the way, I don't think it's mentioned in the Olivet Discourse. A lot of people try to see it there, especially the little phrase about how there are, you know, two men standing in a field and one is taken and the other is left. I don't think that's the rapture. I think they're taken in judgment and the other left to go through into the kingdom. But I do think the rapture, if it's in the Gospels anywhere, I think it is here. Look what Jesus says. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, what am I going to do? Well, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You know, to me, this can't refer to any other end time scenario than the rapture of the church, the pre-trib rapture of the church. I'm going now to prepare a place for you with the intention of coming again to get you and take you there. See, that does not fit the second coming of Christ. At the second coming, he doesn't take us there. Right? He comes here. He doesn't take us to heaven. He comes to earth. So this is not the same event as the second coming that's described in Revelation chapter 19. The alternative, really, I think the only other way to take this passage would be to say that it refers to death. When believers die, this is Jesus' way of saying, you know, don't worry because I'm going and preparing a place, and when you die, I'm going to come. I'm going to come and get you and take you there. And that's maybe the more liberal translation or interpretation of that. The problem is there's really nothing said here about people dying, right? And that hardly would be the way to understand the plain meaning of I will come again and receive you to myself. Now, we expect a little more literal interpretation of that. So I think this is a promise of Jesus to come for his bride, the church. The analogy fits the wedding metaphor. We are the bride of Christ, right? A Jewish wedding was always at the father's house. The groom would go and prepare it, get it ready. And then at some point he would come and get his bride and take her there. And the wedding would be there and it would last for a whole week. And there would just be a huge party and everyone would celebrate. And then the bride and the groom would go off and they would take residence in an extra added-on room, a room that was added on to the father's house. And that's how it was. Well, that's the picture here. And all of that is radically different from what we expect at the second coming of Christ to the earth when he judges the nations and separates the sheep from the goats and sets up his millennial kingdom. He is coming to get us and take us from here to there. That's what's going to happen. And that's, I think, exactly what Paul is saying. We who are alive and remain will be caught up. We're all going to meet the Lord in the air and go to the Father's house with him. All right, well, that's my case. Will there be a rapture? Absolutely. No way around that. When will it be? I think it will be before the tribulation. I think it could be at any time. And so really the question is, are you ready? Right? Are you ready? I hope that you are, and I hope that you will take comfort from these words and give comfort with these words. Let's pray together. Father, we are comforted by this revelation, this truth. Thank you for making these things known to us, that we might not continue to live in ignorance, uninformed, but know your intentions for us, that you have not destined us for wrath, but that from heaven our Savior is coming to rescue us from that. I pray that our lives would be marked day by day by this anticipation of his imminent arrival, his coming, and the joy that will be ours of seeing him and being made like him. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen. All right, well, before we're dismissed, and by the way, we're having lunch in the back. I hope you will stay and enjoy the fellowship with us. We have a number of new members we want to introduce to you, and then we'll let them kind of file out, and you can maybe receive them, or I should say greet them on your way through the line. Macy Alligood. Are you here? Where is she? Macy, come on down to the front. Mary Buckley, come on down. Mary Jo Clark. You guys just stand right here in the front. Turn around so everybody can see who you are. I'd rather look at you than me. Randy and Peggy Ritchie, their family. You guys come on. All of you come on down if you want. Jeff and Laura Wainscott. And the boys. And Debbie also. Debbie Wainscott. Y'all come on down. And Mitch Wilkins. The only way we get people to do this is to give them something, so I have something. Well, let's pray for them, and then we'll slip out and go to lunch. You guys, that sound good? The perks. Membership has its privileges. All right. Father, we're grateful for the way you continue to bring dear saints to be part of this church family. And we just would pray that you would bless each of these, that you would just use them, Lord. We know they bring gifts. They bring unique ways in which they will minister and contribute to our body here. So we're thrilled for that. We pray you would just bless them. We pray you would help us to love and care for them, to shepherd them as you would have us to, and that all of us, Lord, may just with one voice proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we pray it for Christ's sake. Amen.
Well, please stand and take your hymnals. We're going to close today with one last song, number 245. Number 245, we'll sing the first and last verse of What If It Were Today. Number 245.
Jesus is coming to earth again.
Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.